Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity once again to sit down and to study your word. I pray that you will bless our families. Help us to continue to forgive one another and move forward in life. Don't let us live in the past, in the hurts and the things that we can't even control, and we don't want them to control us. So Lord, help us to continue to move forward. I pray that you'll bless this Bible study today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, of course, we just got done this past week with the Bible study talking about forgiveness. That was the major thing that we discussed, and we talked about Joseph. And so Joseph, of course, became the most second powerful man in all of Egypt. I mean, he really, it was amazing the things that he had in God and what God did for him because he kept his integrity. But there, the Bible talks about as time went on, generation after generation stayed there. And let's find it here in Exodus. Let's turn to Exodus. That's the second book of the Old Testament, Genesis, then Exodus. Every book of the Pentateuch, or the five books here of the Bible, of course, we've said this before, but each one of them are dealing with what the story really is all about there. So Genesis means beginnings, and it's the beginning of everything. The first child, the first marriage, the first murder, first sin, first of everything. And Exodus is dealing with the exodus of the children of Israel, leaving Egypt. Anyhow, Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And so we see that the children of Israel have been growing here. Joseph brought his family there, and they've been there now for generations. And so in verse number 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So, you know, something we always got to keep in mind, life moves on. And you can't always just rely on what used to be. You got to continue to reconnect, refocus. But anyhow, so there's all these children of Israel, and Pharaoh he's obviously not for this. He don't want them to take everything over, and there's just so many of them. And even though what we're about to read is bad, the Bible lets us know in Romans, right here on your paper, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We know everything somehow at the end is going to work out if we love God and we're called according to his purpose. We are going after his purpose. The end of everything, God's going to work it out. So even though things are about to get pretty hairy right now, God is going to use it all for his glory. But let's go ahead and get into this story now. So let's move into this. God sends a deliverer to them because they are now in bondage because of how they grew. This Pharaoh came up. He enslaves them all. And some pretty horrible things happen when you look through the rest of the Word of God. You find out that he had put them in great bondage. And so what's happened is Pharaoh said, okay, there's so many of them. What we're going to do is we are going to kill any of the male children that are born. They were to take them, and first they told the midwives to kill them on the spot, but the midwives acted as if they couldn't do that because they said the Hebrew women are too lively. They couldn't get to them in time, they were saying. But the soldiers then would come in and take the babies out of mother's arms and throw them into the river Nile to the crocodile gods. And it was unbelievable, but this is what they were doing. But in the midst of that, God sent a deliverer. And let's go to Exodus chapter number 2. And we're just going to read through this, starting with verse 1. And there went a man out of the house of Levi and took a a wife of the daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that it was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him an ark of bulrushes and dubbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Now, a lot of people, when they've seen movies, they have the baby floating down the river. When you study this out, what she actually did is in the reeds or the flags, she actually kind of waded out in there, kind of carved out a little area and put the baby there. And the sister would sit on the side and listen. And when the baby would start crying, she would call the mother. The mother would wade out into the reeds where no one could see her, feed the baby, get the baby happy, and then come back out. And so this was a system they had. But as you read, what happens, and I won't read it all right now. You can read it later. But all the way up to verse 10, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to wash herself, and she's just walking down the river, and she hears the baby crying. And when she does, she sends someone to get it, and they bring it out, and she realizes this is one of the Hebrew children. But the sister of Moses sees it and reacts really quick. Marion, she runs up to her and says, "Listen, would you like for me to get one of the Hebrew women to come and watch the baby for you and nurse the baby for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter's like, "That's a great idea." And so she goes and gets Moses' own mother, brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter, says, here's someone I found. And so she said, "I want you to take this baby. I want you to nurse it for me. This is my baby," she was saying. And she said, "I'm going to pay you wages." And so this is how cool God is. Not only did she get to keep the baby, but Pharaoh's daughter paid her to watch and to raise her own child. So as the child grew and came of age, she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter took him to Pharaoh's house, you see in verse 10. And the child grew, and she was brought unto him Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, for she said, "I brought him out of the water." That's what the word means, brought out of the water. And so this is Moses' direction. He's in Pharaoh's house. I mean, he has the best of everything. He has the best clothes. He has the, you know, the coolest chariot. I mean, his grandpa is Pharaoh. So, I mean, he has everything. But he still, he was raised by that mother, and he knew who he was. He had heard the stories, and he felt that he was a deliverer. And the Bible says, you can look right here, it's on your paper, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, "By faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." He came to a point where he said, I'm making a choice. And I'm telling you, every one of us has to come to a point in our lives where we make a choice. We say, "I choose to do this, and I refuse to do that. I choose to go to these places. I refuse to go to these places. I choose to go to church. I refuse to go to a bar." There you go. It's choices that we make, and we have to make them every day. And you find Moses had to make those over and over again. But he did. He chose. He actually first tried to take matters in his own hands. It didn't work out good for him. He's 40 years old. He takes off running out of Egypt into the desert. There, he's there for the next 40 years. He gets married out there. He's watching his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert. And out there, God calls him. And so that's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 we're going to look at. "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of the Midianites, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mount of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And so this is God now calling. Now notice something that happened here. God did not begin to speak to Moses until Moses turned aside. God doesn't take us where he even has for us to go if we're not willing to investigate the things of God. He looked up in, the Bible's called it God's mountain, and he began to wonder at what was going on in God's mountain. And when he turned aside, the Bible very particularly says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called him and began to talk to him. And so we're going, we're busy, we've got our lives happening, but when we begin to investigate and look up into God's mountain, God things, and we turn, that's when God begins to call us. God begins to direct us. And so he turned aside, and God says, I want you to go to back to Egypt, and it's time for you to deliver my people. Of course, he was acting like, well, I can't do that because of this or because of that. And God says, I've called you. You're going to be able to do it. It's time for us to move. And so they come back to Egypt, and God says, go back to Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh, and all of these signs begin to happen. We are not going to go through all of these plagues, but it is quite interesting when you begin to see all the things that unfold at this point. If you turn to Exodus chapter 7 and verse number 14, the Bible simply says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. There was this hardness that got on Pharaoh, and he says, I'm not going to let you go. It's not going to happen. And Moses is saying, God told me to come here. And because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, which the Bible lets us know that God says, I am letting him be a hard heart. So by the time we get out of here, everyone's going to know that I've got all power. So then he goes through this process, and pretty amazing what he does. He really, in a lot of ways, they worshiped everything. They worshiped their corn, they worshiped the sun, they worshiped the rivers, they worshiped everything. And pretty much everything that they worshiped, which was these things of nature, which the Bible says we're going back to that in the last days, they're going to worship the creature more than the creator. But anyhow, all these curses, there's 10 plagues that came on Egypt. For instance, the first one was the river Nile, which again they worshiped. It was a god to them, but he turned it to blood. And there everything. It was just one thing after another. But there's frogs that went everywhere, gnats and flies and cow diseases and boils, and you read it all the way through from 7 all the way through 11. It was just one bad thing after another. Hail and locusts and darkness was on everything. And then the last one was death. If you look at same book, Exodus chapter 11 through, or just look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So again, God just, Pharaoh didn't want to, but God also was there saying, when people get out of here, they will know that I have the power over all the power that Egypt's supposed to be. Now, remember, the reason why Egypt is so powerful is because during the famine, they had all the food, and everyone came to them and brought all their wealth to them. That's where they got all that wealth. Well, the reason they had that is because of God with Joseph. Joseph was there. Joseph's the one that heard from God. Joseph's the one to do it. But now they're persecuting the people of God. And so God's letting everyone know, hey, I'm the one that has the power here. It wasn't Joseph. So anyways, the last plague that was going to come was that of death. The firstborn of every child was going to die. And this was a horrific thing that was about to take place in Egypt. But as always, God made a way of escape for the people of Israel or anyone that would obey his commandment. And the way of escape was blood. You're going to find blood from Genesis to Revelation. The blood is what made the difference and what became known as the Passover. And when you read through this, Exodus chapter 12, that whole thing is the setup. All of Exodus chapter 12 talking about what's going to happen. But the final plague. And if you look at Exodus 12 and verses 12 and 13, says, this is the Lord telling him what's going to happen. He said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both male and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Hence the term that became the Passover, because the death angel passed over when he saw the blood. Said, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so those that had the blood applied were spared. They were to take as you read through the whole chapter of 12, they were to take dip their hyssop into a vat of blood that they, from their sacrifice, put it on their mantle, which is above the door, and on the doorpost on either side. And whenever that angel saw the blood, he would pass over. It's always blood. Remember all the way back to Adam and Eve. The blood is what makes the atonement. John chapter 1 verse 29 says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. It is Jesus himself, we're going to find out in the next few lessons, becomes that ultimate blood sacrifice so that the death angel, the plague, will pass over us. But the Bible also says here in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. We've got to have that blood applied. And it really didn't matter. Even if you were an Israelite, but you did not have the blood applied, as you read through chapter 12, if you did not have the blood applied, the firstborn in that house would die. And the blood of that innocent animal, that lamb, is what made all the difference. And the same is true in our lives today. If the blood is not applied, we can proclaim ourselves to be Christians just like they could proclaim themselves to be Israelites. But if the blood was not applied, it simply did not matter. They were not going to survive. We must have the blood applied in our life. And of course, that happens through the gospel, and we will talk about that more. But when they leave Egypt now, after the death angel has come, of course, the ultimate god in Egypt was Pharaoh himself, and the Pharaoh was the firstborn. So his firstborn son would also be considered a god, and of course, even he died during this. But when they leave, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 21, you find God saying, when you leave Egypt, you're not going to leave empty-handed. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her for the sojourner in her house, the jewels of silver and jewels of gold and the raiment, and ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, when you spoil somebody in wars because you defeated them, and then you go get everything. But he said, by the time this thing is over, I am going to have them just giving you everything, just saying, take it and get out of here. I don't want to mess with you anymore. And that's exactly what took place. They left with all the wealth of Egypt. The wealth started because the people of it, God came with Joseph, and it left the majority of it with the people of God as well. But when they left, Pharaoh decided, hey, what's going on? Why in the world am I doing this? And so he goes after them. You'll find this in chapter 14 of Exodus. Pharaoh is coming after them to try to bring them back. And so God is now working and moving through Moses, and the people are worried, and Moses puts out his staff and holds it over the Red Sea and holds it there all night long, and that sea parts, and this group of people, well over a million, close to 2 million, many say, are going through the Red Sea on dry ground. And of course, this was actually a type and shadow of what was to come in the future. If you look here, I've got it on your paper, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you shall be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and under and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and of the sea." So for the first time, Israel stood as a redeemed nation, completely separated from Egypt, and the Apostle Paul compares that to water baptism. In order to be separated from our old world, what we were held captive by sin, baptism, your sin is washed away when you call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's lots of things that are happening here, but there's also some types and shadows of things that were to come. And so they come out of Egypt, they cross over miraculously through the Red Sea, a wall of water on either side of them, and God just keeps opening doors. God will provide. They got all kinds of amazing things that happen. They received manna from heaven, which was something like a bread type substance. Water out of a rock, clothes and shoes that never wore out. There was a pillar of fire that led them by night and a cloud during the day. God would provide for everything. He took care of everything. It does not matter what's going on. If we would just keep following after him, God would just direct us as he did the children of Israel. So many parallels here. But as they come through, there's so many miracles. The bitter water turns sweet. The brazen altar. The going into Canaan. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments, the law, was put in place. This, as the fifth dispensation, the law, is how God is now going to deal with his people. Now, you find this in Exodus 34. Let's just turn over there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablets of the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimonies in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." He didn't even realize the glow that was on him, but he comes down in the power of God. Now, as you read through Exodus, there's a couple things you'll find. First of all, that 50 days after the Passover, the first Passover that we just got done talking about, would be the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost. And at that time, it was before the tables of stone, God was just told them the Ten Commandments, but they were so scared they drew back. God at that point, the Bible says he was going to make them a nation of priests, but because they would not receive it, only the Levites stepped forward. The Levites are the only ones that became the priesthood. But there, when Moses finally went back and he got the tables of stone and come back, because this is the way it was going to work at this time, Moses got much more from God than just the Ten Commandments. That was just a part of it. But it was a big part of it, and it's a incredible yet simply profound list. Let's just real quick read over these. You'll find them in Exodus 20, 1 through 7, but it just simply says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's relationship with God. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Now that's, those first four are really relationships between you and God, but now all of a sudden he starts talking about relationships with each other. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the land." I heard an old minister say one of the reasons that is because if you dishonor them, they're going to kill you. And that's a joke now, but that wasn't a joke back then. They really did it. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." That's a good thing for a nation to hold on to. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Again, these are relationships for those around us. "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." "Thou shalt not covet." And so these are the Ten Commandments, and really a lot to be said about each of those. But I pray that our nation, which has years ago dealt with it being in our courthouses, some places we still have it, some government buildings, but sadly it was taken out. But really, it kept growing and growing and growing, and they just spent, the Israelites, by the time Jesus showed up, they just argued about this stuff. Instead of really worrying about living and doing things right, they just argued about it. But what Jesus said when they were trying to argue with him about him, he told them, and right here on your paper, Luke chapter 10, verse 27, he answered and said to them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he goes on to say that on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so if we will love God, then we're not going to have any other gods before us. We're not going to take his name in vain. You know, all these things, we're not going to do it. And if we love each other, we're not going to covet our neighbor's wife, and we're not going to steal and commit adultery if we have relationships. So he said, if you'll love people and God, you know, everything else is going to work out. So the commandments also had in them, there were three basic groups of laws. You had ceremonial laws, you had laws of morality, and then you had the customs, which actually is America. We did our three branches of government off of that. But anyways, what God required of us, or the children of Israel, is to be a separated people, which he still wants us to be. If you'll look in Leviticus again is dealing with the Levitical priesthood, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "And that ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean." He was saying, listen, there is a difference, and make a difference about it. Don't act like there's nothing different about it. There is. There is a shift. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And so he laid all kinds of things out, but he taught them how to teach their children to worship God. The whole notion of, well, they're just going to learn one day. That's not biblical. He said, train them, teach them. There was a tabernacle, a place of worship. We're about to talk more about that. The priest, and the sacrifices and the interpretation of the law, all the sacrifices, all the Jewish, feasts and holidays. Again, the moral law and the dietary laws and the custom, laws, all these different things. God just broke it down. And a lot of the things that they didn't understand back then, now we can look at much of that and understand it was for their protection and their good, as far as like not mixing certain things. They did not have the science and the technology we have today, and it would not have worked out good for you. There's just a bunch of different things. It's very interesting to get into it. But he really said, I am pulling you out of this world. You're staying in the world. You're living here, but I am really want you to be a separated people unto me. And as I said before, that's really what God is even asking us to do, even today. But the focus of everything was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that center, central theme of everything about the children of God. When you look and you read throughout the Word of God, it actually tells all the tribes where they were going to be, north, south, east, and west, and everything was based on where the tabernacle was. So Moses had the tabernacle plan given from God, and that's what we're going to spend the last couple of minutes on as we start moving to wrap up. But in Exodus 25, and I'm going just kind of stepping back real quick, 25 and verse number 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What God wants, just what he wanted back in the garden, is he wants to have the relationship with his people. That's what he desires more than anything. I want a relationship with them. And the word tabernacle, to tabernacle with, is to dwell with. So to have, say, I want a tabernacle, he's saying, I want to dwell with them. I want to be with them. And so he focused it in on this tabernacle. And the interesting thing is that all the doors, when you look at the way the tents were set up, it was different than all the other nations. Their tent, whenever they opened it up, they all faced it inward towards the tabernacle. Now, that was a horrible thing to do militarily speaking, because if an enemy is going to come up on you, they're going to come up on your blind side. So they normally would have opened their tent outward so they could see if anyone was coming at them. But God was saying, I want you to trust me. I want to be the one that you, you put all your trust in. And also, I want to be the center of your world. This one thing, if you will get a hold of this, God wants to be the center of our world. He wants us to trust him with everything. And so he set it all up so that everything would focus in on the dwelling place of God. And so the tabernacle was put in place. And it became a new way of worship for them. And just real quick, you can see here kind of how it was laid out. First, you had the brazen altar, and then you had the brazen laver. You had in the holy place, you had the altar of incense, the golden candlesticks, also the table of showbread. Then in the holiest of holies, behind that thick veil, was the ark of the covenant. Now the brazen altar, the priest first came to place it was a place of death and a bloodshed to cover sin. They brought that lamb or whatever it was, the bullock, as a sin offering. And then the brazen laver was a place to wash. It was a requirement for the priest to come in. And once they went in, and then of course the showbread was there, the altar of incense, which was a sweet smelling savor, the golden candlesticks, and the priest entered into the holy place and placed, all these things represent prayer and revelation and thanksgiving and worship to God. And then lastly, you have that Ark of the Covenant. And, it was only the high priest could go in there, and behind that veil, and he had to make sure he was right. There was no sin in his life. If he went in there, they would take pomegranates, which kind of acted like bells at the end of his coat. And as long as he was in there moving, they could hear those pomegranates and things. But if they stopped hearing that, there was a rope that was tied. This is something that Jewish history talks about. But a rope was tied to his ankle and stretched outside the tent. And if it stopped making noise, the pomegranates, like bells at the bottom of his coat, they would kind of tug on that rope. And if it didn't tug back, the guy showing that he was alive, they would tug a little bit more. And if there was no response, they would pull him out. And that guy had died in the presence of God because he went into his presence with sin in his life. I'm so thankful that's not the case anymore. But this was a holy place. But what happened here is the sins were rolled back. And it just kept the sins off the people just for a little while. Now, we're going to be talking later more about this, But this is a representation of what God did when he came. Let's real quick turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I just want you to see a couple of things before we move forward. Let's go all the way to the New Testament. You're going to go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ephesians, and Colossians, and all these in here. 1st and 2nd Timothy. And you're going to find Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we're going to read a few verses, and this is how we're going to wrap up. I just want you to understand that this is a type of what Jesus is. This tabernacle in the wilderness that was set up, such a powerful demonstration and an example of what was to come. And let's look a little of that. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning verse 1. First, it's talking about this is the first covenant, which also was the ordinance of the worldly sanctuary. Otherwise, the natural sanctuary. For this was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the golden candlesticks and the table of showbread, and which is called in the sanctuary. This was that place. And after they entered the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid about around about with gold within, was gold, was the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And it talks about an overlay with his cherubim. The glory showed there over the mercy seat, which we cannot speak particularly. Otherwise, it was so amazing, we can't really give the details to that. The Shekinah glory is a word that they would use for it. Now, these things, in verse 6, with these ordinances, the priest would go into that first tabernacle and accomplish the services of God. But unto the second went only the high priest. Only the high priest could go behind the second veil. And once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holy of all was not yet made manifest in the first tabernacle while it was still yet standing. And so while this was standing, even though they had the Holy of Holies, he's saying that's not even to compare for the real thing, which was a figure, verse 9, for that time then present. This was just a figure for what was going to happen, in which they offered both the gifts of sacrifices that could not make them the service perfect, and the conscience, all these things that happened. Verse number 10, which stood only the meat and the drink. Verse 11, but Christ, being come the high priest of good things to come. When Jesus Christ stepped on the scene, he became the high priest. Christ became that high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. We're going beyond what happened in the tabernacle. That is to say, not of a building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained a redemption for us. When he goes in, he was saying all that stuff that happened, all this is a type of what he did. What did they first do? They brought the lamb, and there was a death that happened. That's what happened at the laver of water. Then in that holy place was just a sanctuary, and that's that tomb that he went into, that burial, that washing. Again, we're going to talk about this more later. But then that holy of all, he went into. If you'll skip to now verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. When Jesus Christ becomes the high priest, and he is both the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he's the high priest, because no one else could do it. There is no priest that could come into the Holy of Holies of that magnitude of heaven. But neither is there anything on earth that could pay for the sins of all the world. And so what this tabernacle was, the center place of all the Jewish people, was a representation of what Jesus was when he was to come. It was just a representation of good things to come. And I'm here to tell you, God is doing so many wonderful things in so many people's lives. And as we continue to understand what he did for us, you're going to find more and more freedom, and you just might be lifted up in the heavenly places yourself, as the Word of God says. Let's take a second and pray.